Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. Glad you're here. Welcome and announcements. What announcements do we have? You need to talk to the ladies after church. So Aaron wants to meet with the ladies. Any other announcements? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning seeking your presence, seeking the truth of your word, seeking to praise and glorify you through song. We just pray, Lord, that you will be pleased. We pray for our church this morning. May this service be refreshing to us. May it be uplifting. May it be edifying to us. May you be glorified. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 verse 28. Sermon today, we'll be speaking in part and in changes of heart and mind. And so I thought this passage was appropriate, and then I didn't realize it was the subject of the Sunday school lesson. So we get a double dose. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let us pray. Father, having heard your word, bless the reading of your word. In Christ's name and amen. Let's turn to hymn number 310. Having heard the word of God, let's, if you're able, would you stand and sing, "Blessed Be the Name." Thank you. In your bulletin, our affirmation of faith, as we have been doing the month of April, the Apostles' Creed. Very important. You can, as you read this, it is the non-negotiables of the Christian faith, but it speaks to many things. Even in Sunday school, we were talking about authority and the essential nature of recognizing authority and who authority comes from. And we hear that in this statement, in saying that I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and of earth. Amen? So let's recite the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Hymn number 249. Let's stand and praise God through song. Jesus paid it all. Please come forward. Heavenly Father,
You are not only the creator and maker of all things, but you are the sustainer. You sustain us daily. You sustain this earth. You sustain all the physical laws. You sustain every breath. You not only sustain, Lord, but you give out of your grace and mercy to us sinners. We praise you and thank you today, Father. We thank you by loving you and praising you in song, by seeking to do your will in our life, Lord. And Lord, as we follow the edicts of your scriptures and give back to you today, give back to you out of the cheerfulness of our heart, we ask, Lord, that you will truly bless it. Please bless it for your glory, Father. Bless it for the furtherance of our church, and bless it for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Isn't the live music lovely? Yes. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. We continue studying this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort from which he was comforted by you. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Foresee that earnestness, foresee what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whoever boasts, I made to tell him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, as we have heard this, your word, we pray your Holy Spirit to guide and direct as I speak your words. May I speak them true. Father, I pray as your Holy Spirit flows forth from the preaching of your word, that it will not return void, that our hearts and minds will be open, that we will receive your word and be edified, being conformed to the image of Christ, growing, comforting, edifying one another for the growth of your church. To your praise and glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and amen. Paul not only rebukes the Corinthians, but he speaks to the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. He speaks to the joy that we should all have. Even though he's rebuking them for things they had done wrong, there are times within this letter, as with this passage, that he is encouraged by them, and he tries to encourage them in return. The preaching the word commentary that one of the commentaries often looked at, it had an interesting opening for this passage. I'd like to read it to you. What we're going to talk about today, I've titled the message Good Grief. Verse 10 of this passage spoke of a godly grief, and I thought of good grief. I thought of Charlie Brown, and I thought of him always saying, good grief, right? And the frustration of Charlie's life, right? And nothing would go right for him. Lucy's always pulling the football away, and you have all those things that go on there. And don't we often struggle in our life? Don't it often seem like everything's against us, or at every turn, things are not going our way? Now, often that's it can be self-centered, because if you look correctly, you'll often see the blessings in the midst of those struggles, but you have to look. But we often can feel depressed and despair, even as believers, don't we? And sometimes maybe we feel something's wrong with that, or we shouldn't feel that way. And we should be comforted by the words of Paul today. But let me read to you this opening. On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, the famous Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle as he announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." For some of his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. Yet it was a regular part of his life. And we know this from the things his wife wrote. But it was a regular part of his life because 21 years later in 1887, he said from the same pulpit, "Personally, have often passed through this dark valley." And we know he struggled with despair and depression. John Henry Jowett, the renowned pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian in New York City and later Westminster Chapel in London, wrote to a friend in 1920, You seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment and unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. Writing of Alexander White, perhaps Scotland's greatest preacher since John Knox, G.F. Barber said, "Resolute as was Dr. White's character, he had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit or among his people." And this one's funny, I think. Martin Luther was subject to such fits of darkness that he would hide himself away for days, and his family would remove all dangerous implements from the house for fear he would harm himself. In the midst of one of these times, his indomitable wife, Katharina, entered his room dressed in mourning clothes. Startled, Luther asked who had died. She replied that no one had, but from the way he was acting, she thought God had died. I thought that was kind of humorous. As she was trying to get him to snap out of it, wasn't she? She thought God had died. So, you know, this text today, because we hear from, and I think the commentary was trying to bring out that we think maybe that we shouldn't struggle with depression. Maybe we think we shouldn't struggle with despair. Maybe we shouldn't grapple so hard with some of the things in life that bother us, right? But we should be encouraged that even these men of God who we would think would be just right in tune with the Lord, they struggled, didn't they? They struggled with despair. They struggled with depression. They grappled with the things of life, and particularly ministry and living out a life for God and the results of that or what we expect from that. And so did the Apostle Paul, didn't he? We've heard throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians of the struggles that Paul had. Him being an apostle, maybe we're a little taken back from that, or maybe perhaps we think his suffering was different than theirs, but I don't think it was. And we should be encouraged. I think often we just don't want to hear about the path to encouragement, or it doesn't come from the place that we want it or expect it to come from, right? But we can hear these words. So we're going to talk about good grief today. We're going to talk about a grief that brings joy, doesn't it? And that all grief, all despair, all depression isn't, while it may be a struggle in the moment, we should take comfort in the things that God puts in our lives. So the first thing let's talk about is comfort through others. And Paul said, make room in your hearts. He keeps pointing out to the Corinthians that it's them that's the problem, right? Do we often think our despair or our depression is contingent on people in the wrong way, right? We're talking about comfort through others. I think often we don't get comfort from others because they're not behaving, acting, and doing what I want, right? That can be the way we feel we should receive comfort. That's not what Paul's talking about in this sense. The comfort here, he says, you know, make room in your hearts. That they hadn't looked at things correctly. They were being misled by the false teachers and so forth. Make room in your hearts for us. And he points out, we've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. We've got to be in tune with the Word of God. We've got to be in tune with the law of God. We've got to be in tune with what's truly right and wrong, so that we're not led astray into, they thought Paul was doing the wrong thing, being misled by these false teachers, right? So we've got to, it is important to be properly educated from the Word and from God's Word in our heart and mind, so that we actually see things correctly, amen? And then he says, I do not say this to condemn you. So we often take, we will often use the word constructive criticism, but we take correction, or we take that type of activity from God and from his people as condemnation. But he says it's not. For I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So we get comfort. And what helps us through the tough times and what helped Paul was living blamelessly, wasn't he? We have wronged no one. If we want joy and happiness and the fruit of the Spirit in this life, we have to live blamelessly. Sin will never bring us lasting happiness. It cannot. And often when we suffer in this world, and some of the suffering can be due to ourselves, can't it? And it can be due to our own sinfulness. So we have to live blamelessly. There has to be genuine love. Genuine love. What's genuine love? I saw a little meme the other day where it showed a mommy and a smaller child. And the child was saying, I really know you love me when you let me do everything that I want. Right? We laugh. That's kind of the basis of our culture now. We have to endorse everything everybody's doing so they will be happy. Can't tell me how people's told me that their child is living in sin or whatever, and they say, well, I just want them to be happy, right? Happiness doesn't come from sinfulness, but we need genuine love. And so what does he equate as genuine love? Is genuine love overlooking sin? Is genuine love live and let live? And is that genuine love? No, he said genuine love is what? Genuine relationship is to die together and to live together. It's a true relationship, isn't it? Living life together and dying together is true relationship. Some of the closest bonds we see on planet Earth is what happens between soldiers, don't we? Or people who struggle through really hard things together, don't you? You see that. Not just soldiers, but sometimes people go through really tough things. Maybe it's a disaster. Maybe it's the loss of loved ones. Maybe whatever it is. And it really makes them... I mean, it's astounding that men could serve in the military for a few years and they have a bond that never dies the rest of their life, even though they may not see each other much after that. Right? Why? Because they were living and dying together. That's the call of God in this world, on us. We have to live and die together in Jesus Christ because of how God commands us to live in this world. Our life and our existence should center around the church or around the people of God because that's who we are. We are the body of Christ. Amen? So verse 4 and 5, he points this out by saying, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. See, it is not circumstantial, is it? Is he saying everything was resolved? Corinth was an all-Christian place. It was being governed by Jesus and everything was hunky-dory? It's not circumstantial, isn't it? I'm acting with great boldness in you. I have great pride. I am filled with comfort in all our what? Read the word. Affliction. Affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So it's not circumstantial. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, he means externally, and fear within. This isn't circumstantially, it's a mess, isn't it? He is fighting and he is dealing with the external things of life and he's dealing with the internal fears, isn't he, and struggles. And so are they, so do we all, don't we? The joy and the comfort that we need is not circumstantial. And why is it? Verse 6. And this Isaiah, I think this comes from Isaiah. But God who comforts the downcast. We hear something similar said in Isaiah. But God who comforts the downcast comforted us. So it is God. Only God can bring the lasting comfort, isn't it? It comes from a trusting in Him. It comes from acknowledging His sovereignty and that He knows best in life, even when things don't go my way and things aren't what I want them to be. But how does He do that? It's been impressed upon me in a number of theological ways how we want to live mentally, intellectually, or theologically, and we often divorce that from the practical and the living, what we believe. And even in this passage, we hear that God comforts the downcast. And I think sometimes we think we just pray and we hum a few verses of our favorite hymn and some just warm feeling comes over us and everything goes away. Is that how it works? We have to remember that Paul says they're living and dying together. Sounds like the struggle is real, doesn't it? But how does he say God comforted them in this particular occasion? But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by what? The coming of Titus. See, God is the one comforting. But how does he comfort? He comforts. God uses means, doesn't he? Just like when we say faith comes by hearing, hearing comes from the Word of God, that's a means. It is God, through the work of His Spirit, who is changing our hearts and minds through His Word. But He uses a means to do that, doesn't he? He uses a preacher. He uses a follower. He uses the declaring of His Word. And just like here, they were comforted by the coming of Titus. By this other believer. By this one sent to teach and reveal the Word to them. So as we struggle with depression and such, we should be comforted by others. I think Martin Luther was comforted by his wife. Right? Evidently, I would bet you that she had the straight nut, Martin. You're aggravating. The rest of us, you know, if you don't take your own life, we're about ready to help you, right? She was probably about sick of it, but this was a way to get, and I'm joking. I forget we live in a culture that not everybody may understand humor, but I'm just joking. But she had to do something to wake him up, and I bet you it did. And the dressing and grieving clothes and stuff was part of it to get him to think God is not dead. You need to snap out of it, right? So others, I bet you she was a great comfort to him, even though the means she had to use was a little unorthodox, wasn't it? The grief and the despair and the struggle of this life is decreed by God, or it wouldn't be unfolding. The struggles that I have and you have are being allowed or decreed by God for His purposes. I don't always understand it. Job didn't understand it. Joseph didn't understand it. Daniel didn't understand it. Esther didn't understand it. Ruth didn't understand it all, did they? No. And we're not going to. But it's part of that living and dying together, isn't it? And Titus brought them comfort. We must comfort one another. It's one of the great strengths of the church. You can hear it in the words of Jesus when he said, they will know you by your what? Love for one another. Amen? And that, don't be confused. That doesn't mean we spoon feed you. It doesn't mean that the preacher and the deacon and the Sunday school teacher has to be with you every time you get a nosebleed or a hangnail or you know, nobody painted the room I needed done. We're talking about real struggles and dealing with real things, aren't we? And guess what? It's a mutual thing. I've often said, probably this church does real well. I don't hear a lot of complaints like you've seen to other churches talk about. But probably one of the complaints that I've heard consistently, but that nobody will listen to the solution, is that people will complain that nobody calls them or nobody checks on them. And I often will ask the question, well, who did you call and who did you check on? And it's like, what are you talking about? I'm not required to call anybody. Everybody's supposed to be calling me. But that's the mutual comfort, isn't it? Is it? It's that mutual comfort. You should call one another. You should check on one another. And no, that's not what you pay me for. It's not my job. We are a church. We should be calling and comforting one another, all of us, me included, but all of us. It's not Darren's job, right? Our job is to say to you, hey, call other people and just live and die together, and then we'll call each other. You know what I mean? It works both ways, doesn't it? So comfort through others. The second thing Paul talks about is comfort through repentance. Comfort through repentance. Verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. He said, though I did regret it. So he's just talking about he's talking about how he felt, but how he sees it in the long run. For I see that the letter grieved you, that only for a little while. Even if I grieve you, he is causing sorrow, isn't he? How was he causing sorrow? By confronting them with the problems and sinfulness and issues that they had as the people of God in this location, Corinth, right? He is writing letters rebuking them for who they're listening to and what they're doing. And it grieved them. Why? Because none of us like to be told we're wrong or we're doing wrong or we need to straighten up. And so he's confronting them. And this is the Apostle Paul. And it says he knew he was going to grieve them, didn't he? And there was a regret in him that he had to do it, right? It's not something he was enjoying causing grief. But in the final analysis, I don't regret it. Because I know it's only for a little while. In verse 9 he says, as it is, I rejoice. The outcome is a rejoicing. Why? Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. I have said it a bunch of times because we don't seem to see it, and it routinely comes up in the scripture, that the church of God should be a repenting body. People should see repentance in the life of the church. And we're proud, and a lot of people don't like to admit they're wrong, and we're all like that. Right? We can be, and some to different degrees to the other. And Aaron's thinking of me, and you know, Chloe's thinking of me and Aaron. And you know who, that's not what you should be doing. Think of yourself, right? I'm talking about us individually. We should repent when we've done wrong. We should be looking to be rebuked. What do you think? When I say we should be looking to be correct and rebuked, are you so arrogant that you think you're saved and you're going to walk through the rest of your life with nothing to repent for? Are we so arrogant that we think that I don't need correcting, that I'm not doing anything wrong, that I don't need to be constantly seeking to live according to God's law? 1 John 1:9, and I've heard Christians say, oh, we don't need to repent. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It's part of the relationship with God. We should be confessing to God, and when we've wronged, we should confess to one another. Now, if I've wronged Darren, I don't need to confess to Tim. But I should confess to Darren, right? Darren, I'm sorry, you know, for what it was I said or did, right? And as believers, we should forgive one another when that's sincere, shouldn't we? And that is that love that Paul's talking about. See, when Jesus says, they will know you by your love, do you really think he's talking about a perfect group of people that have this Disney fairy tale love for one another, and everybody gets along and everybody's always in tune? Is that what he means? Or does he mean, no, we actually exhibit what God's going to say about us, that we're living and striving to live for Jesus, and we love him and we love one another because we confess to one another and we forgive one another? Notice the source of joy isn't an answer to prayer to getting what we want. He's saying the source of joy here is the repenting of the Corinthian church. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So this is that good grief, isn't it? A grief and despair that leads us to repent, to search our soul, and urges us on to a diligent following of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It is a what? Ongoing thing. We don't repent one time. Yes, we initially repent and are justified before God through repentance and faith. But the repenting of sin is an ongoing thing, isn't it? Are you still a sinner?
Yeah.
So the repenting is an ongoing thing. So it's an ongoing, it's a good grief. It's initial salvation and ongoing. Now, one commentary said that Paul's not talking about the type of repentance that saves you, but he's talking about only sanctification. But I think I don't buy that, because right after that he says something. So he says, I rejoice not because you grieved, but because you were grieved and repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance, and it leads to salvation without regret. The Bible speaks clearly that God has saved us if we are in Christ. He is saving us, and he will save us, right? And what that means is he's not done yet, is he? It's an ongoing thing. And the reason I don't buy what the commentary says is because of what it says next. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So he's talking about the opposite of this repentance is death. So I think he's talking about the repentance that we have as we believe and are saved. But he's talking about also that ongoing repentance, isn't he? That is in the life of a believer. You can look at these two griefs are compared. You can see it in the life of Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus, and so did Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, didn't he? Isn't that a betrayal? He said he would be there. He said he would fight to the death and die with Jesus. And some little girl comes up to him and says, hey, you know him, don't you? No. Even to the point he was cursing there by the time the third person questioned him. Just to show how serious he was, right? He used some sentence enhancers to get that across. Sentence enhancers don't work much anymore because everybody uses them so often they've lost their meaning. But Peter does that. He betrayed Jesus. Judas also betrayed Jesus, but Peter experienced a godly grief. And it led to his restoration, didn't it? Even such that Peter died for his Savior and was crucified upside down. Whereas Judas, having a worldly grief, hung himself by his neck, and the Bible says his entrails spilled out and so forth. Those are the two griefs compared. But what does this kind of grief produce? What is a godly grief? What do we expect from it? What are we expecting when we're living and dying together and we're looking for joy in this world and in this life? What are we looking for? So we have a sevenfold verification that Paul gives us here. Here's the verification of a godly grief, starting in verse 11. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. An earnestness, a true repentance, a true godly grief produces what? Diligence. That's earnestness, isn't it? Diligence, carefulness. They are diligent. They're no longer loosey-goosey here, indifferent, are they? There's an earnestness and a diligence about their calling in Jesus Christ. What's the next one? But also, what eagerness to clear yourself. There was an eagerness to repent and clear themselves of what they had done and what had happened. Right? So we see an earnestness, we see an eagerness. Number three, and this is so important, what indignation? Does your repentance produce an indignation? See, this is what keeps us from sinning. Indignation is a vexation. What were they vexed about? They were vexed against the offenders, the people who were causing this sin, but they were also vexed and they were indignant about themselves and that they had fallen into this trap and listened to the wrong things and so forth, weren't they? So they're angry at the sin and they're angry at themselves for sinning. An indignation. Eagerness. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation. Number four, it says fear. These are all the things we need to see in our churches, isn't it? He says a fear, earnestness, eagerness, indignation, and what fear? Why would it produce fear? We've talked about this a lot here lately. He's talking about that fear and reverence, that conviction concerning the judgment of God. Amen? You don't think you have anything to fear from God? From your sin? I wish we could have David here for a moment. I think David would tell you, you absolutely need to fear the discipline of your heavenly Father. Amen? I think Moses, who said, oh, come on, God, can I go into the promised land? Huh? We absolutely should. Number five, longing. Indignation, fear, longing. They were longing to see Paul. They were longing to make things right. You can tell when someone's genuinely repentant. Is there a longing to make things right? Number six, we see zeal. And that's the zeal to do the right thing, isn't it? To make it right, and you see a zeal to do it and carry it out, right? Zeal. And number seven, and what punishment? Exclamation point. What punishment? What does that mean? It means a readiness for justice. We as believers should understand that justice has to be served, doesn't it? That discipline has to be administered. As a parent and as a kid, we should understand that justice has to be served or discipline has to be served, doesn't it? They understood that. So they had a zeal to not only do what's right, they had a zeal and a readiness for justice. So they were ready for the offender to be dealt with. They were ready for the appropriate steps or actions to take place that would remedy this. We call this restitution, right? To resolve or to make restitution that things can continue on in the right way. And that was the primary objective, wasn't it? So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. Why did he write? For the sake who did the wrong? Nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. The primary objective was their repentance, wasn't it? For them to see things correctly. And what results from all this? You may say, or whatever. You don't know my problems. But what was the result of these things? Therefore, that's that good word, isn't it? Because of everything I just said, therefore, we are comforted. Is that what the church is looking for today? Are we looking to be corrected? Are we looking to live and die together? Are we looking to face circumstances where our objective is the glorification of Jesus Christ. And we know it's going to be messy. And we know there's going to be the darts of the evil one. And we know there's going to be pain and crying and suffering. But we're living to die together, and we're glorifying God, and we're seeing where we've sinned, and we're repenting. And because of all that, we're being what? Conformed to the image of Jesus. We're not, and this is just the way it is. Read the scripture for yourself and study it for yourself. We're not conformed to the image of Jesus in the way most churches act and think. Philippians tells us that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Amen? We are conformed to the image of Jesus as we serve God in this sinful, broken world. And he uses all the things that we encounter to make us like his son. And he says, therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus. So our third thing is, so we have comfort through others, comfort through repentance, and comfort through refreshment. We rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus. Notice the selflessness here and the joy Paul receives because Titus is joyful. So we're joyful as others minister to us, right? Or comforted. We receive comfort in this hard world as others minister to us. We are comforted as there is repentance for sin and the sevenfold effect of that. But we are also comforted through refreshment as we minister to others. Amen? We are joyed at the repentance of another person or at the joy of another person. So what was going on with Titus here? Because Titus was supposed to be the one that brought the comfort, right? He came to bring the letter of Paul and to correct this church. He tells us, we're rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. They brought him joy, the joy of Titus. Why? One commentator said, and I think this is maybe true, I think Titus had joy and refreshment because he was probably tighter than a banjo string as he took this letter to this wayward church. Do you think he was? You think that's what he was looking forward to facing these people? Who enjoys that? Only some warped of us, right? Titus probably wasn't. Who's ever heard what? We have a saying about this, and we say what? Don't kill the messenger. He's carrying this letter of Paul that says straighten up. I think there was probably some, I'm sure he was on pins and needles about this whole thing. It's probably not something he was looking forward to. But he comes, and they have repented. And he is what? We heard about Spurgeon and Luther and these other pastors and the despair. And how do you think you get refreshed as you serve and preach the gospel or live a life for Jesus when you come into other believers and there's this repentance and there's this reconciliation and there's this relationship and you're both filled with joy, amen? Paul had placed a confidence in the Corinthians and in Titus. And he's saying they're both well placed. Verse 14. For whatever boast I made to him about you. So that's why I think Titus was a little iffy about going. Paul had to reassure him. He boasted about him. Oh, don't worry about it. They're going to come around. And he says, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And listen to verse 15. So Paul had confidence in the Corinthians and sending of Titus. And what's the consequence? What's going to be the consequence of all this? Are you struggling with despair? Are you struggling with depression? Do you often fight the circumstances and the craziness of this world? I know you do because we talk about it on Wednesdays and Sunday school and different times, don't we? We're in personal conversations. But verse 15 says this, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. See, the consequence of everything we've spoken about here, Paul says, is a deep relationship. And they received him with what? These are people that had been humbled by God, haven't they? And they had a respect for Titus. Now, did they fear Titus because of who Titus is? No, they had a respect and fear of Titus because of who was sending him. And it was God through Paul. Amen? See, the respect and love and forgiveness and all this isn't about what a great guy Michael is or Darren or Pam. It's about who Jesus Christ is, isn't it? And what he can accomplish and what he can do in our life. So they had this respect for him. And this comfort leads to joy, doesn't it? In verse 16, he says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So his comfort, this comfort from others, this comfort through repentance, and this comfort through refreshment leads to the joy all the way around. And this is how the fruit of the Spirit is produced, ladies and gentlemen. It's not from your circumstances. It's from the relationship with God, and that produces the relationship with one another. Amen? That's where it comes from. Through others, through repentance, and through refreshment relationship. And it all comes from God. We're going to turn to hymn number 437. Wherever he leads, I will go. I would ask that if you're able, you would stand as we sing this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ, maybe I don't say it often enough in the right way, this is an opportunity to do that. I take for granted people understand you can walk forward and proclaim that you want to follow Jesus and be a disciple. And we will baptize you and love you and all the things we've talked about. But if you're a believer here today, this is an opportunity to commit yourself to God. Maybe there's something you need to repent of. You can repent of that up here too, and we will love you and we'll walk forward just as Paul's talking about. We can all have joy and be refreshed. Amen? Let's sing.
Thank you.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for one another and the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. May we walk forth from this place. May we glorify you, Father, and seek to glorify your name. And may we be always striving to live according to your word, your law. May we love your law as we love Jesus and his commands. May we love one another. May we be diligent not to sin. But when we do sin, may we confess, may we repent. May we be restored and may we rejoice with joy. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.